I'd like to say all those that made it back this evening. Tonight is our question and answer. We do one per quarter, and we encourage everyone, if you have a question, biblical in nature, we want you to go ahead and be thinking about those and writing those down and putting those in the box that we have back in the foyer. But tonight we've got a few questions. Understand that if we don't get to your question tonight, that we will get to it eventually. We had more than we could answer tonight. But we still want you to continue. We've been, really, I guess, overwhelmed, with the response that we've had as far as the questions that have been put forth. Some very good questions, and I'm looking forward, to the answers that we're going to hear tonight, for these questions. I believe, Dennis is going to get us started here in just a moment. And then we'll follow and go through that. Before we get started with that, though, just let me announce a couple of things. We won't have to worry about it later. Many of you noticed that Miss Lois had to leave just before services this morning. She was experiencing some chest pains, but she did not suffer a heart attack, but they're going to keep her tonight for observation at Shannon. She's in room 442, so be keeping Miss Lois in your prayers. I also want to remind everybody about the graduation party for this Wednesday for Abby and Wesley that we'll have in the fellowship hall. So just everybody be keeping that in mind, be keeping Miss Lois in your prayers. If you will, give your attention to Dennis as we enter into this discussion, the study on these questions that have been put forward.
I like these questions and answers because they make me study a little bit, and I'll probably get more out of this than y'all will. My question tonight is, was Paul an apostle like the 12? We often think of the 12 when the word apostle is used, but it is used at times in reference to others. For example, Christ was referred to as an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3. He was referred in a very specific manner. Also, Barnabas was referred to as an apostle in Acts 14, but here the word was a more generic use of the term. So we see that the term apostle, even in the New Testament, is not always used to refer to the 12. Interestingly, the word apostle itself in the Greek actually means delegate, ambassador, envoy, one that is commissioned, one that has been chosen by someone to represent them in some way. Our question, however, tonight is directed to the word apostle as is used in the specific sense of the word, in the sense of when it's referred to the 12. So what differentiated the 12 as apostles, and was Paul himself differentiated as they were different? So let's look at what the Bible has to say about the word apostle in this light. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll begin in verse number 1. Beginning there it says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." Verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. So you'll notice here in verse 1 he used the term disciple, referring to the 12 that were called. Then in verse number 2 he refers to them, they are referred to in the Bible as apostles. Now it goes on to list the 12, and of course keep in mind that at this point Judas Iscariot is one of the 12. If you would drop down to verse 5 with me now. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." Now, you could go to Mark chapter 6, verse 30, Luke 6, 13, Luke 9, 10, Luke 17, 5, Luke 22, 14, and Luke 24, 10. All these passages would parallel here with Matthew chapter 10, parallel in that they're all referring to their use of the word apostle. They're all referring to the original 12 disciples that were called by Christ. Additionally, from these passages, we will see that these 12 were sent by Christ. They were given the power to perform miracles, and each one of them were eyewitnesses of Christ. Now, of course, we know that it's not long till Judas betrays Christ, and, of course, he hangs himself. So now let's go to Acts chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to read all of this. I will let you look at that later. I will just reference it. In Acts chapter 1, we see where Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. And I would draw your attention specifically to verses 16, 17, and then 20 through the end of the chapter, as well as, and you might want to write this down, Psalm 109, verse 8. Now, from these passages, what you will find are really three things. You're going to find Scripture fulfilled. You're going to find the hand of God in the selection of Matthias. And it's also, you're going to see that Matthias was qualified to be numbered with the 11. So we know that he also possessed the qualifications of these 11. Okay, so now we're back to 12. So let's turn our attention to Paul, and let's see if the Bible declares him to be an apostle the same as these 12. If you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around him about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, if you would drop down, stay in the same chapter, Acts chapter 9, but drop down to verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Drop down to verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in that way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, in this chapter alone, we see that Paul has witnessed Christ. He's seen him. He's heard him. He has been chosen. He's been chosen to represent Christ, not only to the Gentiles, but to kings and to the children of Israel. And that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, if you would now turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Beginning in verse number 12. Acts 22, verse 12 through 15. And this is Paul speaking. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will. That's significant right there, that thou shouldest know his will. And see that just one, of course that's Christ, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all of what thou hast seen and heard. Okay, now let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to look at a couple of passages here in Galatians chapter 1. Of course, Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, speaking there in verse 1, beginning in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Cross-reference that, if you would, to John 16:13, where Christ told the 12 that they would be guided into all truth. Paul is saying here he wasn't taught Christianity, but he received it through the power of the Holy Ghost, that it was revealed to him. Picking up in verse 15, there in Galatians chapter 1, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Again, he had no reason to go talk to anybody else. He had no reason to be taught of anybody else. He had the knowledge. It had been empowered to him. Verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, a letter written by Paul. Beginning in verse 1, reading verses 1 and 2. And Paul asks, in a rhetorical fashion, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Last scripture we'll look at, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commanded of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle. Though I be nothing," showing his humility, "truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, in wonders, in mighty deeds." Paul witnessed Christ, was chosen by Christ, received the power of the Holy Spirit in both revelation of the knowledge of Christ and the ability to perform miracles, and he went out as a messenger of Christ to teach and to testify of Christ to both the Gentiles and the Jews. Yes, Paul was an apostle like the 12.
I've got a couple of questions. I'm going to strive to answer them together, though. Question number one was, what does the Bible say about church solos and praise teams? Well, in a word, the Bible says nothing on the matter. So very simply, the Bible doesn't say one thing about it at all. And we'll get to that, and we'll cover that in a little more depth here in just a moment. The second question was, can a woman ever lead, and I emphasize lead, a prayer in the presence of a male Christian? And the question had to do publicly in the presence of a male Christian. I invite you, with that question in mind, turn with me to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. And again, just like the first question, the Bible, again, doesn't say a word on this as far as, can a woman do this? Every time a prayer is addressed, who is addressed? Man. Okay, turn with me again, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. "I desire, therefore," Paul writing to Timothy, "that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, as you read the scripture, there are going to be, and I can't remember both words, but I know the general term for man, meaning mankind, is anthropos. That's not the word here used. Okay, the word that is used here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 specifically deals with the male. Okay? And so as we read here in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, when he says, "I desire therefore that the men," he's not talking about mankind. He's talking about the male of the species, if you will. He's talking about men. "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting." Incidentally, as Paul is writing here, he's talking about in public assemblies. And so when it comes to prayer in public, he's speaking here concerning the men leading in that way. And so in public, when a man and woman are together, or in a group when men and women are gathered, if there is a male Christian present, he is to be leading in that prayer. Now, friends, really what both of these questions come down to, very simply, is biblical authority. Turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. It's a passage that I'm sure that we're familiar with, but listen to the words here and let them sink in. As Paul is writing to the brethren in Colossae, he says, "And whatever," or "whatsoever," King James says, you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. But friends, when it comes to our worship, solos and praise teams, when it comes to leading in prayer, we need a thus saith the Lord. We need biblical authority. And if the Bible doesn't say a word about it, then what does the Bible say on the matter across the board? Think about solos and praise teams again. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Jesus, or Paul there, the inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking of singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. No word said there about solos. No word said there about praise teams. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and read verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, now as Paul, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, is Paul speaking only to a select group? Is he speaking to only one person and saying to them, sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord? No, he's speaking to the entirety of the congregation. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, right? That we are to teach and admonish one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, go back to Colossians chapter 1, and again look at verses 1 and 2, and you see to whom the book was written to, right? The letter was written to the entirety of the congregation there at Colossae. Friends, when we put mics in front of a select few within the congregation or to a single person, to the neglect of everyone else, we go beyond what God has authorized. Again, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, they're written to the congregations of Ephesus and Colossae, meaning that the command to sing is given to the entire congregation. As far as women leading in prayer when a Christian male is present, again, the Bible states who is to pray, as we've already noticed. The Bible has placed the authority in these places. We have no right to go beyond those bounds. And so both these questions truly come down to biblical authority. Plain and simple, if I'm going to do something, I need a thus saith the Lord.
Like Josh, I have a two-part question, which I'm going to attempt to answer at the same time. The two questions were, does the devil have a soul? The second question was, why does the devil continue doing evil, knowing that he is to be cast into hell? We have to remember one thing. Biblically, the Bible was written for mankind. It wasn't written for angels, for demons, or for Jesus himself, for that matter. It was written for mankind, for his edification, for his understanding, and as a guide for him in this life, to show him what to do and how to be one with God. We have to remember that Satan is a created being, and that he was created good. Genesis 1:31 and Colossians 1:16. We often forget that God created everything and that everything was created good. Sometime before, after the creation and before Genesis chapter 3, Satan turned evil. He defied God and was cast out of heaven. Referring to the matter of a soul, the Bible is not clear. Since it was written for man, it does not specifically address the subject of a soul for angels and for demons. It is specific, however, that man has a soul, and that every, let me say that again, every single reference, every single word about a soul in the Bible refers to the soul of men. So from this, I think we can infer that although Satan is a created being, and like heaven and earth, or rather heaven and hell, which are eternal, Satan himself is eternal. But we cannot say with absolute authority that he has a soul in the sense that we refer to as men have a soul. Men die twice, or can die twice. We die once, our physical bodies, but our soul endures. We either go to heaven, or we die the second death and are cast into hell. And how about Satan? If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it talks about the Tartarus, that corner of hell reserved for Satan and for his followers, which includes those who do not obey God's will. So I think we can safely say that Satan does not have a soul in the sense that mankind has a soul. He is a created and eternal being, yes, but does not have a soul where man can repent and make the choice. Referring to why does Satan continue doing evil, knowing that he's going to be cast into hell, please remember that everyone going to hell is going by their own choice. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, John chapter 6, 54, and Matthew 24, all 41, talk about the choice. People make that choice to go into hell. Who goes into hell? Those who separate themselves from God and follow Satan and do his bidding instead of God's. They are the ones that we cast into hell, where there will be much weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So knowing this, knowing how many people make the choice to go to hell rather than heaven, it's laid out what you need to do to have eternal life with Jesus in heaven, and with, where we'll all glorify God. How many people choose to go to hell? Satan is choosing to go in hell, to be cast into hell for eternity, where he will be tormented with his angels and followers, men, who choose not to follow God. That is why Satan continues to do evil. He was created good. He chose to defy God. He is reaping the consequences of that decision. And he will be cast into hell. This is very clear that he will be cast into hell for eternity, along with his demons and followers, including the men who choose not to obey God's will.
I guess we all have a two-part question. I have a two-part question, and the question, what does the Bible say regarding singing and listening to songs of worship played on the radio to instruments? And then the second part of that really deals with instrumental music as well. It says, is it sinful to sing in a denominational service with instrumental music? And then there's an example out to the side which says, funeral. In other words, at a funeral where worship is going on, would that be considered sinful? And so I think both of these, like Josh and Don, I think both of these really can be answered the same way. Although I will tell you that any time you answer a question, you ought to, in some form or fashion, make an appeal to Bible authority. And so as Josh talked about Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 17, that whatsoever we do in word or in deed, we do all in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Acts 4 and verse number 12 identifies that in the name of implies by the authority of someone. And so it is important that we always ask, what does the Bible have to say? We're looking for a thus saith the Lord. Now that's what the Bible that's Bible authority, but 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 gives me absolutely no authority to speak any other thing than what the Bible actually says. And so I can only answer the question if I want to be pleasing to God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, if any man wants to be pleasing unto God, he must only speak those things that God has authorized. One other passage of Scripture in Psalm 119 and verse number 160. I believe the King James says that thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy precepts is true. Now, the American Standard says that the sum, that is S-U-M, the sum total of all that God has written on a subject is the truth. So we must have all that the Bible says on a particular subject before we can say That is what God has authorized. And thus, if God has authorized something in a specific manner, then all other things are not authorized. And we need to be able to understand that. Gopher wood implies no other wood. No other wood was specified. Gopher being specified rules out all other kinds of wood. Leviticus chapter 10 also identifies Nadab and Abihu getting fire from an unauthorized place. And so if God specifies a place or an item or a thing, and all of the revelation on that subject reveals nothing else, that is the totality of God's covenant, then all other things are forbidden. That is the Bible doctrine of silence. Now, let's specifically address a couple of things. You realize that there are over 400 statements in the Bible referencing singing. There are 50 commands in the Bible for us to sing. Twice in the New Testament itself, Josh has referenced both of those for me, so I don't have to read them. Colossians 3 and 16 and Ephesians 5 and 19. We are specifically said to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There are some technical language, some specific language there that means that I'm not authorized to sing anything other than psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in worship. Now, I want to talk a little bit about, in just a minute, about whether or not we're talking about collective worship or individual worship. But it is important that we understand that in both of these questions, there is worship that is involved in both of these cases. And so, if one is worshiping God, then he must worship God according to the rules. Listen, the one who is being worshiped is the one who gets to set the rules. He is the one who gets to give the guidelines. He is the one who provides the acceptable means and actions by which he himself is pleased. That's the reason why we need a thus saith the Lord. So, any act of worship, and I do believe we probably ought to use the term or the phrase act of worship here rather than worships, because some people are going to misunderstand what I'm speaking of. They'll see worship as a collective assembly of the saints, and that's simply not the way the Bible utilizes worship exclusively. And so it is important that we understand that any act of worship, any time that I engage in it, by the way, anyone, anywhere, whoever it may be, must engage in that act of worship by the rules that the one who is being worshipped set down. And so God is the only one who can determine an act of worship as to whether or not it is acceptable or not. So wherever worship is performed, it must be performed according to the prescription of God's Word. Now, every time that you find worship in song, you will always find it without the aid of instrumental music. Always. That is a New Testament concept that is very clearly outline. You can read every single scripture wherein people are giving authorized worship to God in song, and it is always without the aid of an instrument. And so, there is absolutely no distinction made in the New Testament, or for that fact, in the Old Testament, concerning worship that is inside an assembly, that is collective worship, and individual worship outside. They are both referred to as worship. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, for one, Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 5. You remember that Abraham is going off to the mountains of Moriah. He has taken his son, and he has taken some servants with him. When they get down toward the place where they're going to go, it is said, Abraham says to his servants, The lad and I go yonder to worship. Now my question is it collective worship or is it individual worship? You have two men riding in a car. Is it collective worship? I mean, is it the assembly of the saints or is it just two guys riding in a car? You have the same example there as you have with Abraham, and yet he called it worship. What they were going to engage in there was prescribed by God, and they were going to do it by God's prescription. Now, two other guys sitting in jail, right? Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 25, it says that they sang praises unto the Lord. Again, those two sang praises. There were only two Christians there, and they sang praises. It's not collective assembly worship. It is two individuals sitting in a place and engaging in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so they engaged in them in the same fashion that the Bible prescribes. And so it is important that we remember that. By the way, just look at the context. I don't have a lot of time here in regards to that, but let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. And let's look at the context. John did a fine job of outlining the fact that this instruction was written to the church at Colossae. But I want to ask you a further or follow-up question with regards to that. Was this instruction for in the assembly or out of the assembly? Let's look at the context. Now, by the way, Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16 is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed. Now, is that in the assembly or out of the assembly or both? Alright, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Is that in the assembly or out of the assembly, or is it both? Husbands, love your wives. Is that in the assembly, out of the assembly, or both? I would suggest unto you that the instruction of Colossae and the context of chapter 3 bears this out from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 20, or verse 1 to verse 25, bears this out. That what we are talking about here, it has nothing to do with in the assembly or out of the assembly. It has to do with divine instruction on how to conduct yourself under certain situations. The Bible doctrine of husbands is that they must always love their wives. Inside, outside, at any time, anywhere, and all the time. And that wives must, as he talks about here, submit themselves to their own husbands as fit in the Lord, whether that is in the assembly, out of the assembly, or any time they are to engage, because that is the doctrine, the Bible teaching regarding those items. So the context is not an in the assembly or out of the assembly item. The context of both of these passages demands just simple instruction about whatever it's the context is talking about, whether or not it's husbands and wives, whether or not it's children and parents, whether or not it's slaves or masters, whether or not, by the way, the first 12 verses is all about how to live right with God. Now, can I be a fornicator in the assembly? Can I be a fornicator out of the assembly? Or, in order to please God, I must abstain myself from being a fornicator in and out of the assembly. By the way, you might say, well, that's ridiculous. They didn't commit fornication in the assembly. Maybe you don't know of some of the assemblies of the Old and New Testament in regards to religious worship. All idolatry was, pagan idolatry was fornication in nature. Every one of them were. And so, but it's not about in the assembly and out of the assembly. So that answers question number one, right, in particular. What does the Bible say about singing and listening to songs of worship played on the radio with instruments? If it has instruments and it's psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, if it is with, by the way, if it is with a mechanical instrument of music, it is sinful. I don't have any authority. Go back to Josh's statement. What authority do I have to listen to that kind of music? What authority do I have to sing that kind of music? I don't have any authority to do that. You might say, well, God didn't envision the radio. But he did envision singing, didn't he? and he gave us instruction on how to. The Bible is a how-to manual. And God is supreme in his knowledge. Anything that is not in this covenant is not something that God wants. And so if you can't find it in the covenant of God, listen, I always, always come down on the side of, if it ain't in here, don't do it. If it ain't authorized in here, don't do it. By command, example, or necessary inference, if it ain't in here, don't do it. And listening to mechanical instruments of music, for psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it ain't authorized in the book. And so don't do it. The second question is it sinful to sing in denominational services with instrumental music? I'm glad they put the example, because my first question is, what are you doing in a denominational service? Now that could be a gospel meeting for them, a revival on Monday or Tuesday nights. I understand, I've been to some of those. But it's still the same answer. Now listen, a funeral is not a worship service. That's why I'm trying to get people to understand that any time an act of worship is engaged in, inside the collective assembly or outside the collective assembly, that act of worship must be performed by the instruction that is given by the manual of God. Outside of that, I don't have any authority to act or to speak. And so the Bible tells us very clearly that the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is not to be done with the instrument. By the way, let me just ask you this. I asked a church this one time. They had me for a question and answer. And they were having some activities that they distinguished between in the assembly and out of the assembly. This happened to be on a Saturday. Well, listen, if there are some things that we can do in the assembly, and by the way, it goes back to Josh's question, I believe, on whether or not a woman can lead in a prayer in a public fashion. What if it's on Saturday? I mean, if we can listen to instrumental music and sing with instrumental music on a Saturday at a funeral, why can't we have women pray in public before men on Saturday? By the way, why can't we do it on Wednesday? It's not on Sunday. It's not in the Sunday assembly. You see, we're going to get ourselves in a lot of mess if we just don't stick with the Bible. And so my appeal is, let's have our preachers, and our elders, let's have us just stick with what the Bible says. Listen, you might have an opinion on something. I might have an opinion on something. But who really cares? I'll be honest with you, when it comes to eternal salvation, I don't care what your opinion is. There's only one opinion that I really care about, and that's God's. By the way, you shouldn't care what my opinion is when it comes to matters of eternal nature. So we ought to, and we say this quite often, but let's start practicing it. We speak where the Bible speaks. We are silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names, and listen to me, we do Bible things in Bible ways. Is singing and prayer and an act of worship, is that a Bible thing? Then I would suggest we do it in a Bible way. Now somebody might say, and I want to address this very quickly, somebody might say, well, now listening to religious songs with mechanical instruments of music is better than listening to the trash of modern music. To which I would say, something that is better is not necessarily something that is authorized. Just because something is better than doing something that is bad or wrong or unauthorized does not mean that it is better. By the way, if I use this as my appeal, my defense for perjury is, well, Your Honor, I don't beat my wife, is not, by the way, not beating my wife is a whole lot better than perjury. I would much rather commit perjury than beat my wife, because I'd get beat up. It would only take once. But listen, we would all say that beating your wife is a bad thing, and maybe a little perjury ain't quite that bad. But is perjury any less a sin? No. And so my defense for perjury cannot be, well, I don't engage in something that's even worse. And so let's stick with what the Bible says on both of these subjects. Now, I also have the task at hand to deliver the invitation. And I thought about the invitation in regards to question and answers. You know, Jesus was one who engaged quite often in a question and answer. Sometimes it was public and sometimes it was private. Now, in Luke chapter 10, with regards to the Good Samaritan, it is actually a public format. And somebody has come to Jesus and they have asked him a question. Now, oftentimes people came to Jesus to ask him a question so that they could tempt him or test him in some particular way. But regardless of that, I can only find one occasion on which Jesus was not willing, or I should say, did not answer their question. He was willing, but he did not answer their question. And that was in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 23, where they asked him a question. And he said, listen, I'll answer your question if first you will answer mine. They did not answer his question, so he refused to answer theirs, but he was willing to answer that. So question and answer, I would suggest to you, are a very valuable tool for evangelism and for conversion. Learning to ask the right question, learning to ask questions of people that you meet on a daily basis may be the best way to open up a conversation about the Lord, about the New Testament church. Have you ever thought of and open up the floor for that particular question? Jesus did that many times. But then when people asked him questions, he was always willing to answer the question. My friends, should not we go and practice the same thing? Should not we seek, as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15 says, that we should always be ready. Now that inquires study first, but we should always be ready to give an answer. That implies a question, doesn't it? We should always be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. And so in the Good Samaritan, I might just encourage you in this way regarding the invitation. The questions and answers should ultimately lead to a decision. You see, Jesus was asked a question about who is my neighbor, and he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to give answer to that. But then after he asked the question, well, who proved themselves to be neighbor? The answer was given, and Jesus could have left it there. But he didn't. He gave an invitation to this young lawyer. Go and do likewise. So let me encourage you to go and do likewise. When it comes to Bible authority, when it comes to talking about the Bible, should not we go and do likewise? If you're not a member of the body of Christ tonight and you would like to know what the Bible says about your eternal state, the Bible clearly says that outside of Christ you are lost. But that's not where God wants you. That's not where Jesus wants you. God sent His only begotten Son so that you didn't have to be lost, but that you could be saved. Jesus died on a cross so that you wouldn't have to be lost, but that you could be saved. He did everything that He did to set an example for us so that we would know the way in which He was going. So that we could follow Him and live after His pattern and example and that we could be saved. So He told us that we must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He that believeth, Mark chapter 16 and verse number 15 and 16. He that believeth what? The gospel. That's what was just referenced there in verse number 15. So we must be believers of the gospel. Do you believe the gospel message? Do you believe that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That He is the one who is our director and He is the one who will ultimately judge us in the end. That He is our Savior sent from God to be just that. As God's Lamb for us. Do you believe that? Well, believing that is the first initial step. Now then, according to Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, I must repent. I must choose to change my mind about sin and about righteousness. And I must get rid of sin, abhor sin, and I must love and I must walk after righteousness. Then I must be willing to make the good confession before those that are gathered. The great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son. See, my mouth must speak the words that my heart believes. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And I must be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. If you're not outside the body of Christ tonight, that's what Jesus, in answering the question, what must I do to be saved? That's how Jesus answers the question. Now then it may be, and it looks as if most individuals here tonight, if not everyone, are in the body of Christ. What happens if I am living in sin? What happens if I have removed myself from the grace of God? The Bible tells me that I need prayer and repentance, Acts 8 and 22, and that I need to make a confession of my sin, 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9. So these questions that we have sought to answer, we have sought to give you a Bible answer first and foremost, but we also want you to recognize that we are simply attempting to do what Jesus did, and we want to go and do likewise, and we want to encourage you to go and do likewise. If for some reason you need to obey the gospel or you need to respond to the invitation, please come as together we stand and sing.